Now remain standing for a reading of God's Word.
Beloved, our text this evening is Psalm 36, the whole of it. It's just 12 short verses, but this is a very fine psalm that will help us do two things. It will help us distinguish more and more the difference between the wicked and the righteous, just the theme that we just sang from that previous psalm. But then the way we do that is by knowing God better. And as we know God better in all of his excellencies, we'll know the opposite. We'll see those that are opposing God, those that have contrary qualities, and those are the wicked. So let me read Psalm 36. The Psalter is so very excellent because it's the handbook of the church, but also it's a book that teaches us how to worship God. And, of course, that is the business of all saints forever and ever with the Lord in the heavens. So I think it behooves us all to begin to worship God very, very well, as best we can, intelligently, and as the Spirit would lead. And this psalm teaches us much about worshiping the Lord. Psalm 36, it's to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Thus far, the word of our God. Let's pray. Lord, now teach us again to worship you, to discern aright all your ways, to shun every wicked way as displeasing to you and dangerous for our own souls. We bless you, Lord. You are the teacher of Israel. Now teach us, Lord, by your mercies in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. One word that keeps being repeated in this psalm, and you'll see it over and over, is the steadfast love, that expression, perhaps in another translation you have it rendered the loving kindness of God. That word is one of the first words you should learn in the Hebrew language. It's hesed. And it is a word that when used in Scripture, almost uniquely it's used of God. Because God is so unusual in his faithfulness. Men waver and they change, and it's, even in princes, the Psalms teach us, put not your trust in princes, nor on man's your help depend, because he can be shifting, he's changeable, he can change his mind, and he's not steady, but the Lord is a rock, and he is completely consistent with his word and promises, the hesed. And this is a celebration of God's steadfast love and all of his other attributes. The teaching here this evening is that God is praised and supplicated for his continued loving kindness. That is to say, for his chesed. But the wicked will come to ruin by their ungodliness. Again, the Psalter especially likes to make a very crisp distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Of course, now, in real life, we don't have that discernment. We see things in a gray pattern, a line, and things are not so obviously good and not so obviously wicked. Neither are the righteous obviously so, nor the wicked obviously so. That is to say, in a pure and absolute sense, it's very difficult for us to see that. Joanna's wearing a T-shirt, black and white letters. We hardly ever have that kind of offset where we see nothing good in a wicked person and nothing evil in a righteous person. Nevertheless, the teaching teaches us here. God is to be praised and supplicated for his continued chesed, for his steadfast love. The wicked will come to ruin by their ungodliness. We see a lot of structure. There's quite a bit of analysis that could be done here, but this is not a classroom, so I'm not going to preach it that way. But I'll just mention it because the structure is there that we might remember the psalm, commit it to memory. But the structure is there also so that you might pick up something of how we pray to God when we recall an attribute of God. This psalm presents to you something of a consequence as of that attribute or a result of that attribute. And that is an excellent way to learn a new way to worship the Lord and to pray. Some of us struggle about how to adore the Lord. Well, this psalm is a very good one to turn to when you lack words, when you lack ideas, because it fills out your praise very nicely, and I think the Lord is delighted in this. In verses 1 through 4, we see this, that wicked men love wickedness. They just love wickedness. And we see the character of the wicked driving his conduct. So verses 1 through 4, we put into two parts. The wicked love wicked men love wickedness. We have the character of the wicked. It's ungodly. And we see the conduct of the wicked. It's evil. All right. Pertaining to the character or the very being of the wicked, we see this, that sin is his guiding principle. It is the engine that carries forth his ship. It even speaks to him. It's so intimate to him. And it directs him and it teaches him. Sin is a teacher to the wicked. It's in the very core of his being. He cannot escape it because he, at heart, is wicked. And in his wickedness, he likes to rationalize his wickedness. The transgression itself speaks to him. He will not put it aside. He loves to hear of transgression as if it was a living soul suggesting evil, suggesting sin. And in the core of his being, from deep inside, it wells up in him, and he even rationalizes it. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out. It's deep inside him. No one can read his mind. Now, of course, he forgets that God is a spirit. And God is not limited by the outward forms and structures of anything. The place where the Lord is especially interested in is the heart of the individual. That's where the whole of the spiritual life and contest is resolved. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is an intensely spiritual and inward preaching. He does not fear God, and indeed, he's convinced that he need not. He rationalizes, spends much time and energy doing that, and his glory is in his shame. That is to say, the more wickedness that he can do, and the more wickedness that he can get away with, the more he glories and is happy. A pig returns to wallow in his mire. A dog happiest with the vomit. Wicked men have that character. That's what his being is about. Sin is his guiding principle. But now that results in a conduct that is wicked. It is evil. His words are wickedness. The words of his mouth are trouble. They are deceit. He lies, just like his father Satan. There's nothing. He does not speak the truth. When he speaks lies. He has forsaken wisdom. He's looked at it, weighed it in the balances, and he says, "There's no profit in being wise. It's not worth being righteous. That's stupid." I once heard a man hoping to hire the right tax consultant to do his taxes. Says, "No, I want someone who's crafty. I want someone who's sly and who will be able to maximize my return, and who knows? I don't care if he's honest with the government or not, as long as he gets away with maximizing my interest, and I'll pay him handsomely. That's a wicked thought. It's a wicked thought. His plans, he plans and executes lawlessness. He can't even go to bed. He can't even rest without his troublesome spirit anticipating what he might do next by way of trouble. That's his appetite. His appetite, his whole food and drink is to do wickedness. So he plans and then he executes the lawlessness that he plans. Doing wickedness to a saint is accidental. We stumble into wickedness. We're caught by a sudden temptation. The righteous, when they sin, they halt or they fault. It's a hesitation, and they don't give themselves wholly to sin. But it's said of Manasseh, there was none so wicked in all of Israel who gave himself wholly to sin. It's almost as if you remove the brakes and all the brake linings from the car and just put it into gear and say, away we go downhill. There's no stopping. I'm just going to go as fast as I can into wickedness. And that's what he does. And he certainly does not despise or reject evil. Well, of course, that would be a very, very difficult thing for a person to be absolutely consistent in this wickedness. But these are some of the characteristics and some of the conduct that you may expect. And so you have to be wise when you are around the wicked, because there are wicked people. There are people that not only have broken covenant with God, but have no interest in God. And when you mention God, they are troubled. They think that is it's a useless concept. That there's nothing that doesn't. God has no pertinence in their lives, and they want to exclude any thought of God. But wicked men love wickedness, and that's why they do not come to the truth. There's no telling them of the benefits of a pure conscience. There's no telling them of the washing of the blood of Christ. There's no to them. There's no benefit of a friendship with God and with godly people and speaking of noble things and delightful things and lovely. But in truth, they just don't have a taste for that. They have they have rejected all the good, and then they will not reject evil. Now, in stark contrast to these first four verses, these wicked men and the love of wickedness, we see that God is far, far different. And his difference is such that David here begins to praise the Lord because he loves righteousness. He's not wicked. And those who love righteousness will see that God is righteous. And he is righteous because he is the most excellent of all. He is holy. And so we have a similar structure here. We talk about his being and his attributes. God is excellent, and he is praiseworthy in all of his excellence. And then we see the manifestation of that excellence in his works. And so back and forth, David goes and mentions these excellent attributes in this prayer, and then the results or the works birth out of those excellencies. And this is a wonderful guided meditation. He does so very quickly, beginning with verse 5. David says, "Your steadfast love, your chesed, Jehovah, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." These excellent attributes are infinite, and they cover vast domains. And so David celebrates him for the greatness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, judgments are like the great deep." Loving kindness, faithfulness, and righteousness. And then he goes on to say, "Man and beast you save." Everything that the Lord made, he cares for. He is the God of life. When you think of man, you say, well, of course, we want to know of the redemption of our Lord, and we want to get the gospel out. But the Lord has regard for all living things. He cares for the earth. And here, his attributes are likened onto his works. The Lord makes great, great mountains, And he's also made the great ocean depths, the great, great valleys and canyons of the earth. When you look at these structures and their tremendous dimensions, you cannot but help be impressed with their grandeur and their strength and majesty and how they have endured for so many ages and their beauty and form. And all of these things speak of God, because all of his attributes are not only holy and right, but they're beautiful. They're beautiful. And so God expresses himself in his works. And his works then are deep, deep judgments. And God preserves his creation wonderfully. Even though the fallen, the world is fallen and men continue to sin. And then we're again brought to the praise of the Lord in verse 7 for his loving kindness. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Again, he brings up this word hesed. If you consider how small Israel was, and the few in number, compared to all of the nations all around them and how many enemies they had. And then when you consider that they were mere men and fallen sons of Adam, and they sinned, and sometimes they sinned greatly, and they fell into trouble and apostasy, and the Lord visited them in judgments over and over again, and then he gave them judges, and he gave them saviors, and they were brought to the point of faithfulness again, and the Lord blessed them. Over and over again, for ages, for hundreds of years, the Lord dealt faithfully with Israel. And no other nation received that treatment, especially no other small nation that endured captivity from the Babylonians and invasions from the Assyrians and enslavement from the Egyptians. How is it that such a small band of people could continue to exist? Well, the answer, my friends, is God has cared for them. And this is what David talks about, being under the refuge of the shadow of his wings. There's a word play there on the word hesed itself, because the shelter of his wings, wings is the hasa. It almost rhymes, at least the staccato version of the beat of the words there in the poetry. And so we're made once again to say, well, the Lord's steadfast love causes me to take refuge in him. There's safety in knowing the Lord. And so we have his excellent attribute, loving kindness, his works, is that he offers refuge, and he gives of the abundance of his house, even of his delights. If ever we had one that offered hospitality, it's the Lord's. He is a rich and majestic king, and he's not cheap. He's not stingy. He will give of the abundance of his house. That is to say, if you are his sons by adoption. Now, so as his excellent character and attributes, so go his works. And then finally, we see in verse 9, for you, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. We see an excellent attribute that he is life itself. Father, the God, the Father himself is considered to be the fountain of the Trinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit. But God himself is a spring of life. And that's why man and beast care to be cared for him, because he is the one who gives life, and he himself is life. So his excellent attribute is that he himself is life, and he is light. And his works are that he gives or communicates his light to mankind. Now, of course, if it were to all the creatures, we would say, yeah, the Lord has his son for all the beasts of the field. But that's not the light I think that's being mentioned here. The light that is mentioned here is the light that man can see uniquely. And that is to say, the glory of the truth, as even as it dispels the darkness, even as the light of God's truth and goodness dispels the wickedness in the world. And for the wickedness cannot stand before the light. The light will always defeat the wickedness. So mankind has light. And if we have any goodness from God at all, any truth, any ability to rationalize and to think and to meditate on things, all those things are not from us. They are from God. And so we can give God praise because He is the fountain of life and He is also our light. Finally, in verses 10 and 11, we see that God is praiseworthy. And so the result will be that God, that saints will pray, that saints will draw near, that saints will communicate, that saints in receiving that light will act upon that light. Saints pray to God, and they pray to God in two ways. In verse 10, we see that there's positively, they pray for God for their brothers in the faith, and in verse 11, they pray negatively. Negatively. Let's see what verse 10 teaches us. Oh, the prayer is, O God, continue your hesed, again, to those who know you. Those who know Him are the ones who know Him by covenant name. That's why the name of God, Lord, in the black letters is all over this. Lord is His covenant name. It means Jehovah, the great I Am. Again, indicating that He is the fountain of life, of existence. O God, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. And so here's a prayer. Those who are worshiping God, and especially those who are using this psalm as a hymn or as a prayer, they are to pray for all their brothers in the faith that they might avail of God's continued loving kindness. Because that's primarily what the celebration is here. That God continues to be faithful because He is the unchanging God, even when His people are not straight, not righteous. We sin, we fail. But the Lord is the one who has promised forgiveness and remission of sins. The Lord grants forgiveness. He grants forgiveness through the mediator of the covenant of grace in both testaments, the old and the new. And so His people have hope. But beyond that, they have cleansing. They have a new force of life. And they have light so they can see and guide their steps. And so they can avoid further wickedness. So the prayer for continued loving kindness is a very fine and wise prayer. And then he says, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. That is to say, continue to do right. Or maybe it'd be said, for those that you have that are upright in heart, that is to say, of a circumcised heart, a heart that is a beating for God, not one who is merely conforming to the externals of a Jewish religion, but to those who have a heart for God as David. Continue, Lord, to grant them, impute them your righteousness and grant them the grace of righteousness that they may be sanctified more and more, that they may grow in righteousness and holiness all the days of their life. That's a positive prayer. The negative prayer is against the wicked. There, David says, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Here is a prayer. David, even as he has an eye on the Lord, never forgets that he is at table with the Lord in the midst of his enemies. He is not so foolish as to think, well, the Lord is with me, and let's not even talk about the wicked. No, he is very, very much aware of the consequences to the kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of David and Israel. He's very much aware of the danger to himself, as he is the king of Israel, and the nations are very much opposed against the Lord's anointed. And so he has trouble north, south, east, and west. So negatively, the saints are to pray against this, against tyranny. Let the foot of arrogance come upon me. The foot of arrogance, as you can imagine, a soldier with his boot or his foot upon the neck of those that he has defeated and trampled. It's a humiliating treatment of those that you have have beat at war or humiliated in some way. So the prayer is against tyranny, and then the second hand is, no, the hand of the wicked drive me away. And because that's what happens perennially when Israel is unfaithful, the Lord will raise up the wicked to chasten his own people, Israel. And the greatest chastening that they have is when they are driven from the very land that God has promised them. There can be nothing more confounding to a pious Jew than to lose the land under his feet, because the land is what was promised to Abraham. The land is their parcel in the world. It's an emblem of God's love. It's almost like you're losing your wedding ring. Where did I put my ring? Oh, I know my husband loves me, but the very emblem of that love I have lost. It's a very unsettling thing. And so when they drive the king away, as even his own son, his own wicked son Absalom, drove him away from his kingdom, then David suffers, of course. It's anguish to his soul, but more importantly, the kingdom suffers because the righteous king is gone and tribute is being given to a very wicked son in Absalom. Negatively, then, the prayer is against tyranny, which is humiliating, and persecution, which is never serves the people of God well. And so the application, my friends, is that these prayers here are the king's prayers. He's praying primarily for his person as a king, because he's there to protect the nation. He's there to give wisdom and leadership to the people of God. And so David here imprecates, but this is not a personal prayer, but it's really in defense of the church of God in his day. So when you take up these prayers, don't think in terms of any person that you might categorize as wicked. You don't know. In fact, one of the things I read here recently in my reading with Perkins is, if you must judge, if you're inclined to judge severely, then by all means, practice your severe judgment on your own heart. That's the greatest place to start. Those who develop the practice of judging oneself severely, that is to say, aggravatingness, I think that's the expression that the old Puritans used to say, aggravating your sins, finding out, putting them in the worst light, look at them in the brightest light that God might see it, so that you might see the darkness of the sin. Aggravate your sin. And if you'll do that, you'll see that you'll be far, far less critical to others. Because you know that you are a heinous sinner, and you felt it by your own application, the application of your own condemnation to your own sin. That as regards to others, you're not so sure, because you can't read hearts, you can't read motives, you can't read intentions. But you know your motives. And if you are standing before God and you learn to take up this practice of humiliating yourself and placing your sins in the light of the brightest light of God, and then you will have enough material there to condemn all of the day long. Of course, if you do that, you don't want to spend the rest of the day there. That would be of no profit whatsoever. But when you lay low before the Lord, it is so that you might reach out for the mercy seat, that you might know that your only plea is the blood of Christ and his righteousness. And the more firmly you can convince yourself of that, the safer you are as a Christian. In other words, if you will regard yourself in the light of God, as he sees things in the purity of his own righteousness, and then see the goodness of God in Christ, the righteousness of God in the light of his redemption, that is the safest place. Then you will thank God copiously. Then you will be happy. Then your conscience will truly be cleansed, and you will be rinsed, and you will be able to offer fresh praise. He that has been forgiven much loveth much. The reason that we are not so joyful is not that the worship of God is not joyful. The reason that we carry nothing away from sermons is that we don't understand the magnitude of the goodness of God in giving us forgiveness, giving us himself, giving us of his righteousness. That's how we pray. Now, the verse 12, we end the psalm by noting that the wicked men will eventually come to ruin. God's loving kindness is forever. It's everlasting because he himself is everlasting, and he's given his word to his people that his covenant is forever, full of mercy. But the wicked, no. The evildoers are here, seen, already have come to ruin. It's as almost the eye of faith sees the outcome. Of course, in the situation here that David is in, they're still abound all around David. But the eye of faith sees their natural outcome and declares them absolutely ruined. It says, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. Wicked men will eventually come to ruin. The saints then see the ruin of the wicked as certain and as accomplished. They are assured. Some of us may lack assurance of salvation, but let none of us lack assurance that the evil, the wicked men, will certainly fall and never rise again. It's essential that we believe this. It'll set the fear of the Lord and the reverence of God before us. And we see this by faith, not by sight. We may have very scant evidence of this in the world. Even as Psalm 73 says, these things escaped me. I envied the wicked. I was tempted to forsake the generation of the righteous until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I saw their end. Then the mysteries of God were opened to me. The ruin of the wicked then is certain, and the ruin of the wicked is violent and is final. When they fall, they are thrust down. And they are thrust down with such force that they are broken and they are not able to rise. And so anticipate this destruction of the wicked by faith. It is a consolation. And not that so-and-so by name may be thrust down and eliminated, but that the Lord, having his enemies, will deal with them. And since we are the Lord's people, well, the Lord's enemies become our enemies. And that's just how it goes. And so you may take consolation. You can take a great deal of comfort that just as your body will be raised in the resurrection and you will be relieved of all illness and of all trouble and pain and disease, also a consolation is that in the regeneration, you will look upon the place of the wicked, the names and places of so many shrines and so many monuments and so many cities and so many streets that were named after so many wicked people, and they're all gone. They no longer have a place. The wicked will be purged, but the righteous will inherit the earth. Let me bring this preaching to a summary. You are to praise God for all of his excellencies and for all of his marvelous loving kindness to all men, but especially to you, his saints. The saints enjoy the steadfast love of the Lord. But the saints are to note the character. They are to note the character of the ungodly, to despise it, and to anticipate their coming ruin, the ruin of the wicked. Meanwhile, saints, delight yourself in God, who furnishes you with every good and precious gift from above. He is a fountain of life. He, in his light, you see light. The Lord saves men and beasts because he's our covenant God, the covenant over salvation and the covenant over creation. But to praise him for his goodness to you and supplicate, that is to say, pray negatively and positively for your brothers in the faith, for your church. Now, the important thing to discern here, the exercise is where is your inclination of your heart? Does it incline toward the wicked, or does it incline to the righteous? And for this, you will ask the Lord to give you his spirit, to give you light, that you might depart from every wicked way, and that you might ask the Lord to lead you in the way everlasting. And here in the Psalm 36 is a template or a form for your praises to God and for your supplication. And even if you don't pray and sing these very words, at least you have a model in prayer for praising God for his character and then noting his works, also anticipating the demise of the wicked and the reason why they are to be condemned. All these things will help sculpt your prayer. And as I said, worship will be the greatest part, our greatest work in eternity. We might as well get started to be very excellent worshipers of our God. Every rational being plans and executes according to his nature. And so as your thoughts go, so will your life go. Where are you spending your thoughts? What are you giving thought to? Where are your plans? The wicked spends his day and night, even in his bed, making plans to do wickedness. How can you anticipate being more righteous? How can you anticipate freeing up your life? Perhaps you need more time for prayer. Maybe you've been cheating God on prayer. Maybe you've never known the delights of spending time in meditation before the Lord. Or taking time for hospitality. There are many, many great things that you can do in life, but they don't just happen spontaneously. The wicked knows that if he's going to do wickedness, he must plan. The righteous ought to know that if he's going to do righteousness, that he should plan. And that is, again, one of the crowning beauties of a rational creature, that he can do this. And so ask the Lord to help you to be a planner, not for evil, but for good. And of course, always pray that God would bless and defend and prosper his church. And you may certainly imprecate against all God's enemies and all the church's enemies. Now, praise the Lord, we have a mediator who shows us the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God in every way, and that's the Lord Jesus. He never gives up on his own. If he has begun a good work in you, granting you repentance, granting you faith, he will continue and perfect it unto the day of the Lord. Just make sure that you, in the Spirit, by faith, are truly putting to death the deeds of the flesh, all manner of wickedness. And if you are doing that day by day, gaining in strength in the Lord, you will certainly live. And that's the promise of the Lord in Romans 8 and verse 13. It's all Christ's doing. It's all his saving power and resurrection and saving salvation and grace. So believe in the Lord Jesus. And in fact, it is the Spirit of Christ who inspired David, who wrote this psalm. And so it's in full accord with the covenant of grace as we know it in Messiah, the great King and Son of David. Let's pray. Lord, now as we have concluded this psalm, we see the excellencies of our God and the misery and the violence that we fall into when we leave your ways. We pray that we would ever discern you in all of your goodness, and that we would set aside every false way, as it certainly leads to ruination, destruction, and sudden violent death. Lord, bless your people and grace us with salvation. Teach us how to worship. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to adore you, for you are most praiseworthy, but especially for your loving kindness, your steadfast love, which endures forever. We pray in Jesus, amen.